In your bulletin is a statement of our faith in the truths of the Word of God. In the Heidelberg Catechism, in the insert, there's two Lord's Days that are presented there for your attention and for our consideration as we consider to continue to go through the Christian doctrines that are delivered to us by grace and through the fathers. And so we learn in this church right away, as we're going to even read this creed, and as we preach in light of the Word of God with the help of the creed, that we are a confessional church. It's so very important that we remember this, because we have a faith of our fathers. It's not just that we're contemporary and up to date, but we are traditional. And there's something very important to remember about that. Paul says, hold fast the traditions that you've been taught. Now, there's traditions of the Pharisees. They're not good. But there's other traditions that are good and absolutely vital for a church to hold to. Traditions are simply things passed down. So the truth of the Trinity, the truth of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son and the Holy Spirit, the truth of the predestination of God's decree, all these things we haven't invented. We're not like the Athenians who love something new. We love old things and old paths, Jeremiah says. So this is why we take time to be instructed over and over again in the things that are pertinent for us and for the community, for the whole world to know that there is a God who's before them and a truth that nobody invents but receives if anybody's going to be saved. So Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20, speaks of the Holy Ghost, and we're going through the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost, and we're asked, what do you believe? What do you believe concerning this Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit? And first, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Second, that he's also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. So you have the references there, and it's beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day, and we've considered this in a couple of sermons. But Lord's Day 21 speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't leave the subject of the Holy Spirit until the end of the whole creed. Question 54, what do you believe? What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Because we believe a holy Catholic or universal church. And we believe that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers and defends and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. And we also believe that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. Again, a beautiful Lord's Day, one Lord's Day only, on the church and the Holy Spirit involvement and the Son of God gathering by his Spirit and Word this church. Well, what we do always here, of course, is ground doctrine in the Word of God. And so we're going to read the Bible now at Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, is now come to Corinth. And we're going to consider what happens there and what God says to him there. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of Acts 18. Hear the word of God. After these things, after the things of Athens, where Paul had preached, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. That would have been across the Greek peninsula. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he took his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God. It's a Gentile convert, apparently, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Thus far we'll read this account of the establishment of the church at Corinth, and we've been considering the truth of the Holy Spirit and the Corinthian church. We've been using passages from the epistles of the Corinthians, and now we look at the establishment of the church of the Corinthians as we consider the wonderful subject of how the Holy Spirit applies Christ and his benefits to us and makes a church. So this is the subject. Remind you that all doctrine is divine. That is, it's not only from God, but it's of God. And the Bible is this book that is given by inspiration, all of it, 2 Timothy 3:16. And its prophet is, first of all, doctrine, teaching, and then reproof and correction and all of the things necessary for good works for godly men and godly women and godly families and a godly church. But doctrine's first, something that many people forget. Doctrine's only first, however, if it's divine, if it's not only from God, but if it's of God, if it's all about God, if it's all about giving glory to God, if it supports the biblical revelation that God is truly God and to be exalted by us. It's for worship. That's what doctrine's all about. So there's not just a doctrine of this or that or some other thing, maybe even sin and grace, which does not lead us to God. And that's the whole purpose of this Bible, this wonderful book of God. So we continue to speak of the subject of the Holy Spirit, and we're reminded that he is God. And this is what the Catechism has reminded us of. He is true and eternal God. And when we call him the third person of the Holy Spirit, we're not meaning that he's a subordinate to the Father and the Son, even though he's mysterious. We don't mean he's anything but a person. He's not just a force. The force be with you, something like that. He's God. And so we're dealing with divinity here, and we tread lightly, but we would be those who are bold to open the Bible and see what it says about this God, the Holy Spirit. We've said as well, as the Catechism has led us and the whole Bible leads us, that the Holy Spirit in the economy of salvation is God applying Christ to us and all his benefits, our Catechism says. So there's this redemption that's accomplished by the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit so that it gets to us. Everything way back then and there on the cross and outside of Jerusalem now comes to us and to you personally and to me personally. Beautiful. Specifically, we've been and wanting to talk about the first product of the Holy Spirit of God, and that is the church. And so after the Holy Spirit, we say we believe in the church. And the idea is that we believe that Holy Spirit who is fruitful in making a people that is God's and therefore his. And specifically now, we consider the rather unusual statement of the Catechism here, which is a doctrine all by itself, that this church is the church chosen to everlasting life. In question 54, and the answer, we believe that out of the whole human race, there's a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member. This is the doctrine of election, of course. And it is at this point in the Heidelberg Catechism, and this point only, that the doctrine of election is even mentioned. As far as I know, there's no direct reference to the eternal predestination of the predestinated ones, God's counsel, his election, anywhere else in the Heidelberg Catechism. You may correct me. I may be wrong on this. I don't think I'm dead wrong. This is the direct revelation communication of doctrine here, describing the church as chosen. And, of course, in the Canons of Dort, that's all about predestination. Its first head is of divine predestination. But here, in a catechism written 60 years prior, and when there was no controversy, as far as I know, no great controversy about predestination, it's only mentioned here that there's a church and it's chosen to everlasting life. And the Heidelbergers sought that as important to mention that, and it's something Paul needed to know in Corinth. And this is why I want to deal with this here. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, in a vision that is given to Paul by the Lord, and that's Jesus, the same one who visited on the Damascus road the apostle and converted him, Acts chapter 9, the same Lord encourages Paul by night in a vision, and he says, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." They might attack him, as even the rest of the chapter says, but they're not going to hurt him. And the Greek word there is kakos, or it has to do with that adjective kakos, or they're going to do evil to you. They're not going to disrupt your faith and anything like that. No, they might hurt you, but they're not going to do evil to you and interfere with your ministry. "For I," he says, "have many people in this city." Now, as we saw last time, the Corinthian church was a Corinthian catastrophe because they had gone back to the things of Corinth from which they had been called. So when God says to Paul, who's looking around Corinth, who is settling in there and hoping for ministry, when he says, "I have many people in this city," he's encouraging Paul. And he's not saying, "I will have them." "I do have them," he says. This is, first of all, an expression of the election of God. He has the people before they are had. That is, before they are converted, before they are turned to believe the gospel. God has them. This, I say, is so important for Paul to know in Corinth, and how much more among us. We live in a Corinthian society and age. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes, and just about every church doing what's right in his and her own eyes. We need to know that God has his own wherever he sends the gospel to save his own, and then we need to respond as Paul did. We didn't just say, "Well, there's election, I'm just going to sit on the couch and have tea." No, he got about preaching as the means that God would use to fulfill his eternal decree, and so must we. So I want to consider deeply, but not so deeply, but practically as well, the truth of the Holy Spirit, the counsel of God, and the Christ of God, and how this is something we have to think about here, to be those who would be led to divinity, to true theology, as we're seeking to understand the church and the application of things to the church. And then we want to consider, so God's counsel, the Christ and the Holy Spirit in heaven. Let's consider that. The counsel of God, the eternal decree of God is alluded to here, mentioned here. "I have many people in this city." That's God's counsel. So what is that? We're going to talk about that. Secondly, God's counsel, the Christ and the Holy Spirit in this city. How does that work? How does the counsel and decree of God, how is it realized in Corinth and in Grand Rapids and in wherever you're from? And then God's counsel, the Christ and the Holy Spirit in his own. And we want to talk about the comfort that Paul took, the encouragement, but also the activity in which he was involved as a result of this revelation by the Lord. We believe that God is the God of a council. The Bible, and I'm not just giving a dogmatics lesson here, but the Bible speaks of the God who is God, who has a counsel. Now, his counsel is his will, his eternal will. It is divine because it's God's and it's God's will. In fact, some have described the connection between God and his counsel as so close that we can speak not only of the will of God, but of the willing God. The counsel is God willing. It's that divine. God is never without a will, without his personal desire, without his determination, without his plan. He's always had a plan. Never came up with a will or a plan like we do. Well, let's go to the park. Let's do this or that. He doesn't have to think about a plan as if he doesn't really know what he's going to do. He's not like us, who are sometimes confounded and we need to consult with others. He's God, the God of a divine will. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this counsel of God in chapter 45 or 46, when God is revealing himself and his greatness, and he says to the people, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Well, God here at this time is teaching that there's no other God. And here's how he does that. Here's how he proves it. "I am God, there is none like me," and here's why. Declaring the end from the beginning, the future from the beginning. Speaking of that which is to come to pass, because I know that, and I determine that. And he goes on, "And from ancient times things that are not yet done." God knows the things that are not yet done. He spoke about them. He declares them, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The counsel of God. Jesus even speaks of this. Jesus, you say? Did he have high theology in his bones, as it were, and in his mind? Well, Luke 22, verse 22, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it was, has been determined." He speaks of the determinate will of God. "But woe," he says, "to that man by whom he's betrayed." So you have this, and those are just obviously kind of random but outstanding examples of the teaching of the Bible on the eternal will of God. But they're so important for us to understand. This is not dry and dead doctrine. This is divinity here, which to understand is, in a way, not to understand. It leads us to rooms in our mind, and we say, if that's the case, then how can this be? And if that's the case, then how great God is? And if that's the case, let's worship. Beloved, if there's one thing a minister and elders and deacons and all of us want here, is that we worship. That we worship. And what happens when we speak of the high things of divinity, even the counsel of God, it's not about us, it's all about God. It's not only something that appears when we're on the scene. No, it's eternal. Then we're led to reverence God and worship him. The counsel of God is this sovereign decree. That's one attribute of the counsel we can mention. Daniel 4:35 has Nebuchadnezzar. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing," Nebuchadnezzar says. Daniel 4:35, "He, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth," angels and demons, and all creatures on earth. No one can restrain his hand. No one frustrates God. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" No one can complain. Because the sovereign counsel of God, the God of the sovereign counsel, the sovereign God of the counsel, is also good. He's good. "Why callest thou me good?" Jesus says profoundly. There's none good but one, that is God. Perfectly, morally good. No fault about him. So you can't complain about his will being evil. You can't complain and maybe say, "Well, that makes God the author of sin, and he's just like a devil." Can't say that either. God was behind the cross. God determined the cross. "Woe to the man, however, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," Jesus says. And the Jews were gathered together for to do whatsoever God's decree had determined beforehand, Acts chapter 2, 23, and chapter 4, 28. Sovereignty of God here. The sovereignty of the will of God. And this is the sovereign counsel of God that's mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 18 and verse 10. "I have many people in this city." That's what God is saying. That's always been the case. "I have many people in this city." I, the Lord, Jesus is saying, but as the Lord, as God the Savior, exalted to the right hand of God, the glory of his divinity and the effulgence of his divinity, restored as it were, though he never lost his divinity, but that brightness of his glory restored and revealed in heaven at his ascension to the right hand of God, that God, our Savior, says, "I have many people in this city," or as we could say in the Greek translation, "there are, or many there are to me," dative of possession, "many there are who are mine in this city." Even before Paul went and preached to them, or at least in the middle of it, but there was much more preaching to do, God had them. That's the decree. That's the reference in the catechism to we believing a church that's chosen, and that would mean before the foundation of the world, to be chosen out of the world in time, but before the foundation of the world, God's determination was of a church. His predestination was of a church. And again, we're not going to get into all that doctrine here, but this is what is being told. First of all, with regard to the city on earth, first of all, you need to know, Paul, to be encouraged and heartened in your labors on earth, that there's something that has been in heaven forever, a plan, a will of God, the only will of God, the counsel of God, whereby he calls sinners to repentance, whereby he thwarts the machinations of machine-like men and devil-like men. God is executing his plan. And this is just about all that's said, or at least a fundamental that's said of the church in the Heidelberg Catechism. She's chosen, and she's gathered, and that way has some attributes. She's this one church, we agree in true faith, the church of the predestined. But first of all, she's chosen. And as we're considering these things and pondering these things of God the Holy Spirit, I believe we need to ponder somehow this Holy Spirit being involved in that predestination. We speak of the Spirit poured out upon all flesh. We speak of our being chosen in Christ. That's Ephesians 1. And verse 3 and 4, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But surely, because God is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is God, who himself will come and apply the things of salvation, we can see him and understand him as well as being a part of this counseling God, this decreeing God, and therefore there's comfort. I'm referring to a couple of passages in the Old Testament, and you can follow along in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 6. I'm not going to make great and profound exegetical points here, but draw some implications for our understanding of the Holy Spirit's involvement in the counsel of God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, the well-known Christmas passage, you could say. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And what's his name? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, beloved, Jesus is given many names here, or I'll put it this way. To him are ascribed many names, like Wonderful. That's the head name. That's the first name. Everything about him is this Wonderful. And he's Counselor, and he's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. And as we, in Catechism, learn the divinity of Christ and are affirmed in that, we cite this passage. Look at the divine names that are given to him. Well, one of them is Counselor. And I would remind you that though the focus is on Jesus always, even by the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in prior sermons, yet he's there in the holy eternity of God, counseling the Christ. With the Father and the Son, one God, but a distinct person. He who would not be incarnate, nevertheless, is the person of all the three who's poured out. He, though he's not the accomplisher of redemption, is the one who applies it to our hearts. And Jesus speaks of him as this one who will come and do this. And he's called in John 14, 15, and 16, the other comforter, the other counselor, no less. But Jesus himself with the Father coming to us to make us an abode of God, which will be the temple of the Holy Spirit, some divine thing within. This because God had us. In his counsel, before we were ever born, God had us in his counsel. Another passage, Zechariah and chapter 6, which is a well-known passage that seminary students learn, and of what's called the Council of Peace. In verse 12 of Zechariah 6, Zechariah says, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That's clearly Jesus Christ. He comes out of the loins of David. He's called a branch or a root or a sprout. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple. Jesus in the beginning was with God and tabernacling among us. He will be the place where God dwells. He will be the temple of the Lord. He shall build it. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The branch, the Son, and the Father, they have this council of peace. And, beloved, this council be between them both. And as we tried to stammer, I tried to stammer for you in a prior sermon, this may very well be a reference to their communion. There's a council between them. In some sense, there's nothing between them, of course. They are one. But there's this sort of between person of the Holy Spirit, this between activity in the Holy Trinity. He is with the Father. He is with the Son. He is the wonderful God, the Counselor. But he's the one in whom the Father expresses his love for the Son. He breathes after the Son, and the Son communicates his love to the Father in breathing forth the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is another word for breath, and breath is another word for spirit. As well, there seems to be this bonding of love in the Holy Spirit, so that they breathe after one another, the Father, the Son. Now, who can say these things? Why do we say these things? We're simply trying not to transgress revelation, but to go as far as God would have us. What I'm saying, beloved, is that counsel that's between both the Father and the Son has to do with the Spirit's communion. The wonderful, wonderful counseling God in heaven is the God who's determined through the Son in the Holy Spirit all things, and especially his church. That's my second point. The thing in heaven that was ever of old, and not just, oh, let's do this on Friday. The counsel of God was always with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it always was to save a people that he had in eternity in his counsel, but that people who would be a city. They would be humans outside of the realm of Trinity, creatures, yet taken into the fellowship of God. This is what God's all about. His counsel, his predestination is first and foremost a counsel whereby he would be glorified in his church. That's it. I read an article the other day, this past week, about simply understanding history. To understand history, you have to be Christian, really, because understanding history is not just understanding what, nor is it understanding how. Historians can come to brilliant conclusions about what and how happened in the French Revolution or whatever. But it's also, understanding history is also about understanding why. The only ones who know why, the only ones who know the why of history are Christians. History, we say, because the Bible is all about this, is the story of God gathering his church. Working all things, Paul says, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will, his good pleasure. And that good pleasure, having a people in his eternal mind and will, is to save them in and from the cities of man. That's his plan. Not plan B, plan one, the only plan of God, and always being fulfilled. Now, that is remarkable. And when Paul is told by the Lord Jesus, I have many people in this city, it would be a remarkable encouragement to him. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's be clear, first of all, about the particularity of this election of the church. I have many people in the city. Jesus is referring not to all people here, but many people. How many, we don't know, but many, significant number. One would be significant. He speaks of many to encourage the apostle, because there's much opposition. He's there a year and a half, and there's much opposition. Many even fake converts who will do no end of trouble at the church of Corinth that is established. But God has many in the city, not everybody. God is not the God of everybody. This is the stumbling block of Christianity. It needs to be declared now in this day of love and tolerance and of a religion of many religions called syncretism, the joining of many, and of many ways to heaven, because after all, we respect everybody and everybody's religion. Wrong. There's only one name that's given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. It's not true that heaven is for all or potentially for all. No, it's because heaven, and this is because heaven, in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, was decreeing that there be only some. This is so important here. And so we're not to think of the Holy Spirit going about in the city and Christ himself through his Holy Spirit going about in this city being frustrated, as Jesus himself is the one who came to do the will of God to save his own, as our Canons of Dort says, to recover the bride. And as he has only one bride and not many, so the Holy Spirit of Christ, the God of our salvation who applies salvation to us in the service now, in this condescending way of the Spirit of Christ and of the Father, he goes about, and yes, indeed, in Corinth and in Grand Rapids, he convicts people of sin. But this is to accomplish the good pleasure of God, to save the elect, not to save everybody. That would be contrary to God's decree and God's revealed will. He's the God of his people, chosen. They don't just get to be his people when they receive Jesus into their heart. They are God's people before the foundation of the world. That leads to this. They are God's people, not only by decree, but by redemption. This is what Jesus is alluding to as well. When Jesus says to Paul, I have many people in this city, he's alluding to the fact that I bought them. I purchased a people here. I paid for their sins. For us who believe in the particularity of atonement, this is exactly what's taught here. I possess them now by right of my blood. He's speaking of the wonderful grace of redemption. He's reminding Paul of that one whom he was persecuting and persecuting the body of believers, that Jesus Christ is given for sinners, and those sinners were bought by the devil. They were his, and he's claimed them back. Mine. What an encouragement. And that means, thirdly, that in this city there is grace. Grace. So there's the decree of many, there's the redemption of many, and there's grace for many. And there had to be. Oh, there had to be. We talked about that last time. There's two things about Corinth, both bad. They had a bad mind, they had bad activity. They had a Corinthian mind, which was a byword in those days. To have a Corinthian mind was to have a philosophical mind, was to have a foolish mind, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, combating the philosophic fools. He'd just come from Athens. He's now in Corinth. They're still Greek. In fact, the people at Corinth were philosophic in the sense that they had this love of a certain wisdom without God. And we said last time that that is simply deadly. It's not the wisdom of the Spirit. It's not the wisdom of Christ. It's not even, you know, just foolishness about history. It's foolishness about everything. This is human beings today. We live in this world, don't we? We live in a world where lots of smart people exist and they teach at the universities, even the Christian ones, but they've left the mooring of the revelation of God. It's a postmodern age, and we moved on from the Bible. We've moved on from things that were, you know, just stunting our mental growth and so on, and we think now outside the box. Yeah. And all the brains fall out. Really, it is so. The other thing about them, of course, as we saw, was that they were Corinthianizing in this city. They were Corinthianizing, nizers, that is, they were given over to lust. To Corinthianize was a phrase of the first century that meant something like to San Franciscoize, to be debauched. You see, this is always the case when your mind is gone from the Word of God and the Holy God, while your body follows. If you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're conformed to the culture. And this is the age in which we live. What is this of the decreeing God? Are you kidding? What is this of something eternal? What is this of something that's above? The Corinthian and Corinthianizer, then the Grand Rapidians and so on, in this post-Christian America, we are given over to all kinds of bad ideas about God and therefore led into the most terrible of sins in this world. We are a modern Corinth, and we are in for a downfall as a nation, as a world, and we are under the wrath of God. That's why when Paul is told by the Lord, I have many people in this city, he is thrilled, he is encouraged, and we must be as well. We don't know who the elect are, but we are sure that God has us here for a purpose, and that's to fulfill his will, to accomplish his will in the earth through the means of preaching and witnessing and so on. But more on that presently. I say it's encouraging. It's encouraging for each of us because but for the decree of God and the redemption in Christ and the grace of God, we'd all go the way of Corinth and we'd just be there and we would listen to demons, and we would listen to the latest of philosophies, and we would give ourselves to our passions. That's not just for young people, it's for all of us. We are prone by nature to hate God and man and to love ourselves. We are hedonists, lovers of pleasure. Don't you understand that? And I trust that when you're in church, and you come to church in the Lord's Day, you're given some respite here from the maddening world and all of the media that wants us to be just Corinthian. You can be in this city, you Christians, but remember your name is Corinthian. Remember you're of us, this human race, and your God is no different from us. We'll let you believe that, though. But give us our safe spaces. Don't preach your God. And don't preach that there's a Holy Spirit who actually promotes one Christ and one way to heaven and one Word of God. So Paul encouraged, I have many people in this city. And what did he do? And what should we do? We've heard this morning of the decreeing God. And that means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've heard of this decreeing God and the Christ in the city. What about in us? What did Paul do when he heard this wonderful truth of the sovereign Savior? No worries. That's what Jesus is saying. What's your only comfort in life and in death? I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior. Well, Jesus is broadcasting this right here when he says, there's people here who are not their own. They're mine. That's what he's saying. They're mine. What did Paul do? Wow. What a great time to rest and relax and just do theology on some mountain somewhere. No, he was told, and it was a commission. It was like under the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, disciple the nations in the name, the one name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always. Here's what Jesus is saying here. He's commissioning Paul, who wasn't there alive at that time or wasn't among the 12. I'm with you, he says, and no one's going to hurt you. They might try, but they're not going to do evil to you and thwart your mission and destroy your soul. I'm with you. And Paul, in gladness, says, I'm with you. That's really what he said. And he said that by continuing there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And the fruit we know from the epistles of Corinth and also later on in this epistle. But what a thing. He heard of the sovereign Lord Jesus, the sovereign God of salvation. And Jesus didn't even command him here to do anything. But he knew what his marching orders were. Bring the gospel to Jew and Gentile, especially now to the Gentiles. What about us, beloved? Take it to heart. Jesus says to us, I'm with you. That's what he says all the time. And he says, I have many people in this city, and I'm in control, and my will is being done. My kingdom is coming. So, how shall we then live in light of the living word of God? Go, beloved. God fulfills his will in the army of heaven and on earth. And he uses us, his chosen instruments, not just apostles, but apostolic Christians, on the mission. Whatever you're called to do, this you are certainly called to do first. Seek the kingdom, speak of the great God, of our salvation, and of the salvation of many. I believe in the Holy Spirit and the church. Do you? Amen. We thank you, Father, for the word, and we pray that you would bless that word to our living and pondering and doing of Christianity. We pray that we may glorify you and be humbled by your greatness and glory, your purposes, and your way, which is sometimes for us hard to understand. Lord God, lead us to your Son, and in him we will praise you all the day. Grant your Spirit for this, that we might be taught of Jesus inwardly as well as in the mind. For Christ's sake, amen.